consider him who has endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not so much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Copies of the sermon notes. If you'd like a copy, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will make sure you have one. I meant to mention something this morning. I forgot to. I'll mention it tonight, and probably more times between now and the first of the year. But trying to gear up for the Bible reading program that I try to promote every year. I found a new Bible reading schedule, and they're already out in the rack. It's this little bookmark-looking thing. It's called the E100, and it stands for the Essential 100 Bible Reading Plan. It's put out by an organization called Scripture Union. Basically, they have reduced the Bible to 100 texts. Basically, they have taken the 100 most important texts in the Bible, the 100 most important stories about the 100 most important events and people and so forth. There are 50 in the Old Testament, 50 in the New Testament. So basically, you're reading approximately 2 readings per week. Some of the readings are about 1 chapter. A few of them are as long as 3 or 4 chapters. So it's a little bit uneven from one reading to the next. But anyway, I thought it was a very interesting way of approaching reading the Bible. This way, you're getting the very essential stories and flow of the Bible from start to finish. So anyway, if you want to sign up for the Bible reading program this week, I'll have a sign-up sheet probably next Sunday. This is another way to do it. As I've said before, I don't think it really matters what approach that you use, but try to find some sort of systematic way of getting yourself through the Bible periodically, and this is yet another way of doing it. And there's plenty of these out there, so just something to think about, something to try to gear up for. When a child says the word mommy, what do they mean by that? Well, it can mean a lot of different things. The word mommy, like any word, is a word that has wide usage. And I want to flash a very old cartoon. I don't know how well you can read this. I scanned this. This is something I clipped, I think, from back in 1984. It's from the Family Circus. But as I recall, it came out on Mother's Day of that year. I said, I don't know how well you can read. It kind of goes from left to right, top to bottom. The top left panel, 2 boys fighting over a toy, and one of them cries out in anger, mommy. The second panel shows a kid running away from a vicious-looking dog, and that's the cry of absolute panic. And then there's a child standing next to mom who really needs to go to the bathroom, and there's mommy, 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 that version of mommy. Then there is the kid who just broke a mirror, mommy. Then there is the mommy, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar version. Then back to the bottom left, there's the mommy in the middle of the night, mommy. Then there's the one that appears that he's singing. He's got a bag of candy in his hand, and he's found something very delightful, and obviously is wanting mommy's permission to eat it. And And then there's the mommy, you're embarrassing me in front of my peeps and posse, mommy. And then there's the mommy, I just hurt my thumb, cry. Of course, the last one is the child hugging mommy, saying mommy in only a way that a child can. It just shows that mommy means a lot to a child in a lot of different ways. And that one word covers a wide range of meaning. You can say the same thing about the word daddy. You could probably draw a cartoon very similar to this where a child is calling out to dad or daddy in a wide range of meanings. Probably the closest thing to our word daddy in the Bible is the word Abba. Abba, or Abba, was a Hebrew word. It was the word that little Hebrew children grew up. And, you know, sometimes one of the first words that a child will say is probably dad or daddy. And one of the first words that a Hebrew child would learn was the word Abba. It was very much like our word daddy. It was a word full of affection, but it was also a word that was also full of reverence, full of respect. In fact, it was a word that sometimes even adults would use through the years as they grew up, if they still referred to dad. You know, some adults will still refer to their dads as pop or pops or papa. And you've got the same thing with the word Abba. It's a word that is unique because not only does it refer to earthly fathers, but it also refers in many cases to our heavenly Father. And that's really what I want us to think primarily about today. I want us to talk mainly about our heavenly Father, but I also want to make some applications to the idea of our earthly fathers as well. The text that we just read actually draws a comparison between the two. The Hebrews writer in chapter 12, we'll look at this near the end of the lesson, makes the point that we understand why our earthly fathers discipline us. If we understand that, then it should be a lot easier to understand that God sometimes needs to discipline his children as well. So we're going to look at this concept of God as our Father, as well as our earthly fathers, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Again, draw some observations and applications about that. If you look in the Old Testament, one of the interesting things about looking at God as our Father, both in the Old and New Testament, one of the interesting things is in the Old Testament, the concept is almost completely absent. In fact, there are only about 20 places in the Old Testament where God is either directly called Father or Israel or someone is called the Son of God or the Son of Jehovah in some way or form. So there's only about 20 passages in the entire Old Testament that even touch on the subject. Just briefly, God appears as the creator of all things. For example, back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is called the Song of Moses. And the opening verses of this chapter are interesting because they're dealing, I think, really with mankind as a whole, not so much Israel. He does get to Israel later on in the song. But I think he opens up just by talking about mankind and their relationship to God. He says in verse 6, Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? Has he made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you." And he talks about God giving the nations their inheritance. So in a number of places, at least three places in the Old Testament, maybe a few more, God appears as the creator and sustainer of all mankind. And in that regard, it is proper to talk about God as the Father of all things, the Father of all mankind. He is also the Father of Israel. One of the best passages that I know of that reflects this idea comes from Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 is one of the most moving passages, I think, in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11, he says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, interestingly, this passage is used in the New Testament in a type of prophecy, sort of a prophecy by analogy. When Jesus was born, and he fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, many years later, God brought him back out of Egypt into the promised land, and he eventually goes up to Nazareth. But Hosea 11 is this as a prophecy of that event. But here in Hosea 11, verse 1, he says, I called Israel out of Egypt. I called him as a son. And so here in a few other places, God appears as the father of the nation Israel. He had a special relationship to them. One of the more interesting uses of this concept occurs in the book of Psalms. Psalm number 2. God appears as the father of the king of Israel. Psalm 2, down in verse 7, he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The idea that God begets his son as a king is that when the king is anointed, in a sense, he becomes the son of God the Father. And that is spoken of in several places of the Israelite kings. The Israelite kings were thought of as the sons of God. And in a very special sense, they projected this onto the Messiah. These become messianic prophecies as well. In all of this, there are three things that are implied about God, three elements to God as our Father. Number one, there is the authority of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, in verse 1, he says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. You are a holy people of the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat, and so forth. He has a whole list of clean and unclean animals here, but it all starts with that premise, because you are my sons, you are the sons of the Lord your God, as my nation, as my people, I expect you to behave in a certain way. That is because of the authority of God. There is also the tenderness of God that appears. Psalm 103, which we looked at, I think, last week or week before last. Psalm 103, the psalm that begins, bless the Lord, O my soul. He gives an interesting illustration of God as a father in verses 13 and 14. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I think one of the first things you learn when you become a parent is that your children are not quite as tough as you are, at least not initially. When they're babies, you have to learn how to handle them. Now, babies aren't fragile. Babies can take some abuse. That's entirely the wrong phrase to use. I get sued for that. Babies are tough. But at the same time, you have to learn how to be tender with children as well. I think one of the hard things for dads to learn is sometimes you can't come across too angry with your kids, especially your daughters. It just doesn't work. You can have a cross expression on your face. You can have a harsh tone of your voice, and they're going to pick up on that. And what we see here is God said, I know what you're made of. I understand you because I understand that you're my children. And so there is that tenderness that God exhibits with his children. And that leads to another thing about God, and that is the forgiveness that he offers. Because he is our God, because he is our loving Father, he is willing to forgive us of our sins. He says in Jeremiah 3, verse 22, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. He calls them his sons. Because you are my son, I want you to come home where you belong. And that is an offer of forgiveness. So as I said, there are only about 20 passages. We just looked at a handful there. But there's only about 20 passages in the Old Testament where God is compared to a father of some sort. Now what happens is when we get to the New Testament, you see something completely different. In the Old Testament, what you have primarily is an emphasis that is national, it is a corporate picture of God, and it's a somewhat impersonal dimension of God. Even though God has a certain tenderness, you don't see a closeness and intimacy between God and his people in the Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is a more universal concept. God is the father not only of Israel, he is the father of anyone who is willing to come to him through his son. There is a much stronger individual emphasis on this relationship. Because God is our Father and because we are his sons or his children, each of us can have a close, intimate, and personal relationship with God. there under the Old Testament. So there is this shift of emphasis. Not only is there a shift of emphasis, there is a shift in numbers. In the New Testament, there are something like almost 300 references in the New Testament. We go from 20 in the Old Testament to about 300 in the New Testament. In the majority of these, God is directly called a father, our father, their father, my father, about 250 times. And then there's also another, about 200 times, and then about another 100 or so, we are called sons of God, children of God, and that sort of thing. In the Gospels themselves, there are 140 times when Jesus is talking about his relationship to God the Father. And there are another 50 times or so where the concept is a bit more general, is talking about our relationship. Jesus is talking about our relationship to the Father. So there is a literal explosion of this idea when we pass from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's significant because it's emphasizing something that we have in Christ Jesus that simply wasn't available before that. One other point along this line. If you look at Jewish literature, and particularly Jewish literature that emerges from before New Testament times, they simply don't even mention God as our Father. To them, that was a real stumbling point. You reverence God, you fear God, he is the great I Am, he is the covenant God, but you don't dare talk about God as your Father. Now, as it turns out, that created some problems for Jesus, because in John, you see it particularly in John's Gospel. But in a number of places in the life of Christ, he got into trouble by claiming that God was his Father. John chapter 5 is a good illustration of this. John chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. Unfortunately, it happened to be on the Sabbath day. So they take issue with Jesus and what he's done, and they really attack him, and they say, but he answers in verse 15, "The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And here's his answer. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, you would think that's an innocent enough statement. It's a little bit cryptic. But they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was claiming that his heavenly Father, that is God himself, Jehovah God, is at work in this miracle that Jesus just performed, and so Jesus is simply doing what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. And verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." How dare you call upon Jehovah God as your Father? Who would do something that blasphemous? Well, Jesus did. And not only did Jesus do it, but he encouraged his followers to do it as well. So let's turn our attention now to what Jesus had to say. Much of what we find in the New Testament does reflect what we saw in the Old Testament. God as creator and sustainer. God as someone who is tender toward his people. God who is someone who is willing to forgive. But it goes well beyond the national corporate element and becomes a very personal, individual kind of thing. When you look at what Jesus said about his Father and how that relates to us, number one, Jesus was the revelation of the Father himself. John chapter 14, this is the last night that Jesus was on earth, and he tells his disciples that he's going away. You have a section in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 where Jesus is alone with his apostles. He's telling them some critical things before he leaves in death and in his resurrection. He says in verse chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." That's the key thought here. I'm leaving. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send you the Comforter. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. He'll take care of things after I leave. But they get this idea that Jesus is leaving, and that upsets them. He said, in verse 8, "Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say, say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus revealed the Father in a way that nobody had ever seen before. Surely in the Old Testament, they saw the power of God. They saw the greatness of God. They saw the awesome anger and wrath of God. I think there were ways in which they saw the tenderness and forgiveness of God the Father, but not the way they saw it in Jesus. He was the perfect manifestation of the Father. He wasn't just God's messenger. He was God in the flesh. He had spent all of eternity in heaven with his Father, and he alone could reveal something about the Father that nobody else could. It's the difference between a biography and an autobiography. You know, when you read a biography, you read what somebody else has said about this person. When you read an autobiography, you're reading what this person says about himself. Jesus is the autobiography of God. He showed you exactly who God is because that's who he was. He told us exactly what God wanted us to know about God. He was God in the flesh. So Jesus was the revelation of the Father. Jesus taught us about prayer to the Father. You don't really see this in the Old Testament. Read the Psalms sometime. You see a lot of prayers made to Jehovah God. But you see the loftiness. You see the, at times, the urgency of it. Jesus taught us that all of his people have the right to go to God in prayer as a child talks to his Father. And so it doesn't surprise us then, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. That would have been shocking to a Jew. How dare you call upon God as your Father? He is the great I Am. He is the great Creator. He is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes. And Jesus said, he's also your Father. And you can talk to him the same way that a child goes up and expresses concern to the earthly Father. He taught us about humility before God. Part of that is seen in prayer itself. But there's an interesting statement over in Matthew 23 in this section of woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, he warns of the scribes and Pharisees in the opening verses. He says, now, the scribes and Pharisees do what they do to be seen of men. And not only that, they want the adulation, they want the praise, they want the respect of men. He says, this is illustrated in the titles that they want you to call you. They want to be called rabbi. They want to be called father. And he said in verse 9, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Are you humble enough to realize you're not God? Are you humble enough to realize you don't deserve the kind of praise that you're wanting? If you know the Father, then you have to have humility before the Father as well. We have to be humble enough to ask God for the things that we need. In Matthew chapter 6, the end of chapter 6 is a discussion about anxiety. He said, don't be anxious for the things that you want, the things that you need. Don't be anxious for the things that God will provide. He said, not only that, but talk to your Heavenly Father. Two times in this text, he talks about God as a Father providing for our needs. Now, I say two times, actually several times in the text. If you go back in Matthew 6 to the prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Down in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's not that we pray to him out of a sense of doubt, but we're acknowledging what our Father does for us. God provides everything that we need. Sometimes he provides for people that don't even ask him anything. Sometimes he provides for people who don't even acknowledge his existence. That's how good he is. Nonetheless, he wants us to pray and ask for these things. Chapter 6, verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they are? Your Father takes care of the birds. Don't you think he'll take care of you? And then later in verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? He says in verse 31. But in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Nonetheless, he wants us to ask for them. Are we humble enough to ask for these things out of expression of dependence upon the Father? If God is our Father and we are his children, Jesus said, then we need to show that by our dependence upon him. Matthew 6 again at the end of that prayer. He says in verse 14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If God is my Father, then I have to learn how to treat others the way He has treated me. And that includes the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a hard thing. Forgiveness is a hard thing to do because our pride, our ego, our vanity gets in the way. But He says, if you are children of God, then you need to learn how to forgive the way your Heavenly Father forgives. Once you get outside the Gospels, now the majority of these 300 or so references in the New Testament occur in the Gospels. But you get outside the Gospels and the idea continues. One of the phrases I looked up is our Father. And what's interesting is most of the New Testament epistles have our Father right at the very beginning of it. Paul and the other apostles who wrote the books of the New Testament, they very clearly understood this relationship that Jesus was getting at. And so in the beginning of their letters, they say things like grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is commonly there. They understood that transference. Jesus said, God is our Father. Now we understand that. And that is how they opened their letters, the commonality of God. But they also taught us a few other things as well in terms of specific passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes a very important application. He says, we obey our Father. If God is the Father, if I am His child, then I need to respect His authority. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And what that means is, he says in verse 17 and 18, God is your Father, that means you obey Him. Don't call Him your Father if you have no intention of doing the will of the Father. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You can't separate that father-child relationship from obedience to the Father. The apostles also teach us that we have to follow the leadings of our Father. There's an interesting prayer in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a little prayer that Paul throws in kind of at the end of the first half of the letter. He says, now, may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. It's a beautiful little prayer. It says, I hope that you abound in love. I hope that God is able to bring us back to you. I pray that you're going to love one another and increase in your love for one another and for other people as well. And I pray that God is going to establish your hearts. He's talking about their growth as they continue to follow Him. He starts the letter by commending their growth already. This was a new congregation. These were new Christians. They had not been Christians for more than maybe a few weeks, possibly a few months. And he says, I'm amazed that you've already figured out what you need to be doing with your life. And he says, I pray that God will increase this all the more. You continue to follow the leadings of your Father, and you'll become what He wants you to be. We have to imitate the Father as well. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Later on, he says down in verse 7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he himself is righteous. You need to be like your heavenly Father. Now, I've said this many times, you know, when our kids got old enough to kind of leave the house and go out and do some things on their own, particularly after they got their driver's license, as they leave, we frequently say, remember who you are. Remember, you're our children. You're my son. You're my daughter. And I expect you to behave in a certain way. God says exactly the same thing to us when we get out every day. Remember who you are. You are my children. And I expect you to show my character in your day-to-day life. The apostles also taught us that we need to trust the Father. Again, back in Matthew chapter 6, we just saw a moment ago, that involves not being anxious about our day-to-day cares and concerns. God will provide us what we need. He'll provide us with enough food. He'll provide us with enough clothing. He'll provide us with shelter. He'll provide us with the things that we need on a day-to-day basis. Do we really believe that? And do we act in a way consistent with that? And one other thing about the children of God is that we are promised a great inheritance. You know, that's one thing that children generally look forward to. That's a bad way to express it. I look forward to getting my parents' inheritance. But usually parents are going to try their best to provide some sort of an inheritance for their children. And one of the things that children understand is when the parents die, there might be a house left for them, there might be some money left for them, there might be some prized possessions for them. Maybe there's that piece of furniture that you always liked when you were a kid, and that may be yours now. Of course, I've seen the book I like the title. The book says, Die Broke. Just make sure you spend it and give it all away before you die, and you don't have to worry about that stuff. But anyway, children of God are promised a great inheritance. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You are children of God when you're led by the Spirit, he says. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So if God is our Father, that puts some obligations on us. But it also means we have great reward that is offered to us as well. Now, the last thing I want to do is talk about our earthly fathers as well. Yeah, our fathers. Fathers, plural, our earthly fathers. God is viewed as the model of fatherhood. We've already looked at a couple passages. Hebrews chapter 12, which was the scripture reading, talks about the discipline that God imposes upon us. And I hope you notice the analogy. The Hebrews writer several times says, now, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us. Shouldn't we expect that from God as well? Our parents discipline us to make us better people. Our parents discipline us because sometimes we do things that are wrong. If that's true of earthly fathers, shouldn't we expect that of our heavenly Father as well? Luke chapter 11 is very similar to the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, a little bit shorter version. But it's interesting, he says, you know, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. He says, what parent is there when the child asks for food, you give them something different? He says, you know that parents give their children good things. And his point is, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall God, who is good, give you what is necessary? If earthly, sinful fathers do good things for their children, don't we expect that God will do even better things for his children? We saw that text from Psalm 103. Earthly fathers understand that children are frail and have to be handled in a delicate way. Don't you think God, our Heavenly Father, understands that as well? So there are several passages that talk about God as a model. There's a couple of ways that this cuts. One of the things I've told young parents before, and I always get this quizzical look, is when your kids are small, you are God to them. Children really have difficulty abstracting the concept of God until they probably get up around 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. They have a real hard time abstracting this. To them, when you talk about God, they've never seen him. They've never been to his house. They've never seen anything directly that he does. So he's sort of like that distant uncle out there that you talk about, and they never actually see him. You're the closest thing they experience to God. You provide their day-to-day necessities. They see that. You discipline them in very visible and sometimes painful ways. They see that. They experience that. They see you as an authority figure, and for the first few years of their life, you're the only authority figure they have. Then eventually they start to abstract that, and they start making connections. Okay, God is somewhat like my earthly father. They'll kind of make that connection eventually. But here's the problem. Eventually, they start to realize that, you know, sometimes as a father, I'm not all that good. Sometimes as a father, I make mistakes. And that's where, as adults, they kind of start wrestling with that. I think one of the problems that a lot of people have as they reach adulthood, I think this starts happening particularly late in teenage years, early 20s, and for some adults it extends an even further time. They see the flaws in their parents and they want to translate that into their treatment of God. They see that their parents may be harsh, their parents may be demanding, and they start to think that God is that way. They may see that their parents are unforgiving, and sometimes they mistakenly think, well, God is that way. Because after all, God is my Father in heaven. But what we have to do as adults is grow out of the childhood stage. And we have to realize what the Bible says, well, your earthly fathers are this way, but God is like that, only much, much better, much, much more giving, much, much more benevolent. Sometimes you have fathers that don't hold anybody accountable. They let their children get away with murder, and some people mistakenly think, well, that's what God is like. If my father lets me do anything that I want to, well, God must be that way. Just sort of this benign character sitting in a rocking chair up in heaven letting people get away with things. Well, that's an erroneous concept, too. That's why it's important when we look at the Scriptures, we have to understand how the Scriptures reason. The Scriptures reason in the case of God as a father from the lesser to the greater. It's true that God and your earthly parents are sort of like each other in many ways, except that God is the perfect version of what parenthood should be. He is the perfect father. He is the one who exacts perfect discipline. He is the God who exacts perfect love. He is the God who demonstrates perfect forgiveness. And I think sometimes that becomes a hard thing for us. Sometimes we outgrow our parents, so to speak. We outgrow the misconceptions that we have. We're confronted with the reality that, hey, Mom and Dad may not have been perfect. So how do I square that with my understanding of God? How do I look at that? You know, when you become a parent, you suddenly get this dosage of, oh, no, I'm becoming my parents. And you start to realize what they struggle with. You start to realize and have a lot more sympathy about the mistakes that maybe they made. And all the while, in the background, there is our perfect Heavenly Father who's demonstrating what love ought to be, what discipline ought to be, what forgiveness ought to be, what judgment ought to be. And we have God as our perfect Heavenly Father to demonstrate that. This morning, we looked at the text, Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Are you a child of God? Is God your Father in that very special spiritual sense that Jesus and the apostles talked about? There's no reason why you can't leave here tonight in a right relationship with God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, become a child of God in that very special and unique sense. For those of us who are His children, do we reflect the character of God the way we should? Sometimes we fall way, way short of that. We need to make corrections. If there's any way we can help you spiritually, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.